Please be seated. You can open your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a great psalm of repentance and forgiveness. Many scholars believe that this psalm was written by King David, as well as Psalm 51. Psalm 51 contains David's famous confession of his sin. In Psalm 32, he recounts that confession and he gives us instruction or a further light upon the experience that he went through to get to that place of forgiveness. These psalms have traditionally been linked to David because of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah, which is recounted for us in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And so here we have David's experience encapsulated, and also the joy of his forgiveness. And we also have words from our Lord of instruction. Put it this way, if we had an outline of the message, it would go like this. First of all, we have the psalmist's joy in his forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist's joy in his forgiveness. And then secondly, we have the psalmist's journey to forgiveness. And we see that in verses 3 through 7. The psalmist's journey to forgiveness. And then finally, we have the Lord's response to the psalmist and subsequently to us in verses 8 through 11, based on all that David has poured out in the previous verses. So with an outline of the message, let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study together today. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And I pray, Lord, that You would move through Your Word by Your Spirit and do Your good, pleasing, and perfect will in every life here. We ask all these things confidently now in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the psalmist's joy in God's forgiveness. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. Both verses, 1 and 2, end with an exclamation mark, highlighting the psalmist's overwhelming sense of relief and joy. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. These feelings underscore the fact that the psalmist believes in the existence of a holy God, the reality of sin, and the need to take sin seriously, and the absolute necessity to deal with our sin. Augustine, the great theologian, said, or he had a maxim that went like this, the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. Beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner, to humble yourself before God. Now I want you to note these verses, a progression of God's dealing so graciously and kindly with our sin. First of all, he says, how blessed is the man, the person whose sin is forgiven. The word forgiven, this points to God's acknowledgement and pardon of our sin. God knows all of our sins. There is no secret sin hidden from God. And God doesn't simply wink at sin. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. You remember that movie many years ago, Oh God, with George Burns in there. As if God were considered a cigar-smoking grandpa in a chair, in a rocking chair on a front porch, not really caring that much about what anybody does. That is not the God of the Bible. He forgives us. He knows all of our sins, the secret sins, the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And this is important because it would be impossible for us to experience full and complete forgiveness if God were unaware of all of our sins. It would lead me to reason, well, some sins are too great. As long as God doesn't know about them, I'll be all right. Some sins are too great to be forgiven. No, God knows every single one of our sins. And yet, because of his grace and mercy, he still forgives. He pardons us. Now, you notice the next phrase, whose sin is covered. This refers to the disposal of sin. God forgives us, and he pardons our sin, but that's not enough. He disposes of our sin. The concept resembles something like covering your shift. You know, if you work at McDonald's or some other place and you have a big event coming up, you try to get a friend to say, would you cover my shift for me? Or if you go to a restaurant with somebody and you forget to bring your wallet, you ask your friend, would you pay and cover my bill? Hopefully they will want to cover your bill. Maybe they'll make the overture. Let me cover your bill today. It's a sense of disposing, somebody else disposing of something that belongs to you. And that's what our Lord does. He covers our sin. God disposes of our sins by taking our place and covering our payment. Isn't that beautiful? In summary, the Lord not only forgives us and pardons us, but he also takes the responsibility of disposing of our sins upon himself. You say, well, how does he do that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because that's the next thing. Look at the final phrase there. He does not impute iniquity. This describes exactly how God takes responsibility for sins. The term impute is a legal term. And in theology, it refers to attributing guilt to someone vicariously. That is, based on the actions of another. We see that in Scripture. Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. As a result, their sin and guilt is imputed to every human being in the human race. Sin and guilt were imputed. But here, the action points to God's reversal of our sad situation. The Lord does not impute iniquity to us because our sin and guilt have been imputed to his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that lovely? Christ took our sin and our guilt upon himself when he died on the cross. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath as he paid the penalty for our sins. And conversely, as our sin and guilt is imputed to Christ, his righteousness, his perfect sinless righteousness, is imputed to you when you trust in him as Lord and Savior. You stand before a holy, sin-hating God clothed in the righteous robes of Christ if you trust in him. Because your sin and guilt has been imputed to him, and his perfect righteousness has been imputed to you. We have this concept all over the place in Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He, meaning the Lord Jesus, looking ahead 700 years, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Christ drank the cup of the Father's wrath so that you and I would not have to. And Christ trades our sin and guilt for his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it's best. He, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a beautiful gospel. This section concludes with, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, God does all the forgiving and the removing and the cleansing of sin. Our singular responsibility is to be honest and come clean. Be honest and come clean. to come before the Lord in humility without any deceit, without any pretense or false motivation. That's what confession, that's what repentance is. It's simply coming to the Lord and saying, here I am. You know everything about me and all of my sins. I'm not going to try to hide. I'm not going to give an excuse. Here I am in need of forgiveness. Well, David recounts what's happened in his life in these verses, verses 1 and 2. But notice in verses 3 through 7, it's like in a movie where you show the scene that is now and then you start to recount how the person got to this point. Kind of a historical analysis here. And that's what the psalmist gives us in verses 3 through 7. We have a journey. And you'll notice it begins with the misery of concealment of sin. Look at verses 3 and 4. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. This is what ancient theologians called the dark night of the soul. You know, a sign of belonging to the Lord is that you just can't get away with your sin. You not only have a conscience, but that conscience is used by the Lord God to drive you to see your need for Christ. And these verses include the biblical theme of divine discipline. You see, if David didn't sense the Lord's displeasure, if David didn't sense the heaviness of the Lord's hand, he would be counted as no child of God. Hebrews 12 says, every child of God receives discipline. As an authentic believer, if you don't deal with your sin, then God will have to deal with it. And it's not pleasant. See, these verses demonstrate disintegration. You know, as the organs of the human body must act in harmony with each other for physical health, so the thoughts and actions of the believer must be in harmony with the Lord for spiritual health. Our bodies are beautifully created by God, amazingly created. But the heart has to pump blood through the body, and the lungs have to function in order for us to breathe. And a host of other things have to happen with the kidneys and the liver and all of the other organs. And when one does not function right, it has a tendency to upset the rest of it. I heard one time if you put a teaspoon of motor oil in a ship's water supply, a teaspoon, you pollute the entire water supply of that ship. That's the way it is with our lives. Sin enters in and it brings not integration, but disintegration. And disintegration happens with the absence of integrity. David had a lapse of integrity. That's how he fell into sin with Bathsheba. He tried to cover his sin by getting Bathsheba's husband Uriah drunk and sending him to his home to sleep with his wife. When that didn't work, he formed a conspiracy with his commander of the army, Joab, to put Uriah forward in battle so he would be killed. And David remained silent after that. But the Lord saw it all, and he sent Nathan the prophet to basically bring to light what David was concealing. It's miserable to conceal your sin. It's better to come into the light. And that's what he does. Look at the remedy of confession. Look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Worn out from trying to conceal his sin, the psalmist finally confesses his sin. And note the psalmist uses the same three words in verses 1 and 2. My sin, my iniquity. He confesses. What does that mean? It means to acknowledge our sins before God. That is, to agree with him. Agreeing with God's assessment of my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. The psalmist David does not seek to explain. He doesn't seek to excuse or justify his sin. He simply acknowledges it before God. You remember the opposite of that was King Saul. God said, Saul, go and exterminate the Amalekites. Saul had a better plan. He decided to let the king live and also bring some of the goods back, which was not what God had said. And then he made excuses for it whenever Samuel confronted him. He tried to excuse his sin. He tried to justify his behavior. But the Lord wouldn't have any of it. You see, what confession presupposes is, first of all, the presence of God. I really believe that there is a God and that he's holy. Secondly, submission to his will and his ways. That is what happens. And that is what repentance is all about. I'm willing to submit myself. And you'll notice guilt. He said, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." As a result, the psalmist experienced the deepest sense of relief. The Lord not only forgave his sin, but he also removed the guilt associated with it. We forgive each other on a human plane, but only God can supernaturally remove guilt. And that's why not only our sin, but our guilt was imputed to Christ. That is a beautiful, beautiful picture. There are people that live with guilt. It drives them. It eats at them. And they have great regrets. And that's one of the beautiful things about a Christian, where Jesus says, "I make all things new." That's what it means to be born again. You're starting over. You have a whole new life. You have a fresh start and a new beginning. And the Lord is not sitting in heaven taking notes and keeping those notes on what you did way back there. That's why Paul said, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And a lot of Christians need to do some holy forgiving and holy forgetting in our lives. Some of us need to forgive others, and some of us need to forget the past and move forward, as the Apostle Paul instructed us. David confessed, and his guilt was removed. And notice the security of a restored relationship to God. He concealed his sin, he confessed his sin, and then he explains in verses 6 and 7 this restored relationship. The psalmist reminds us in verse 6 that confession of our sins should be a regular part of life, that we should allow nothing to get in the way of going to the Lord. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found." I think about Isaiah 55:6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." In other words, don't take it for granted. Don't wait. Run to the Lord. And so often, whenever we sin, we want to run away from him. What the Bible tells us to do is run toward him. And you'll notice he says, "Even with a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." Life is flooded with difficult circumstances, but if God is ready and available to receive and forgive us, then we have nothing to fear. What the psalmist is saying is, it doesn't matter how much of a mess you're in. Maybe you feel like life has gotten out of hand, and I'm far away from God, and the waters are almost up to my lips. He says, come to the Lord. Come to the Lord. He will take you. He will forgive you. He will sustain you. Notice verse 7, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance." The psalmist reminds us that the Lord is eager to receive and protect and celebrate with us. I can't help but think about the father in the story of the prodigal son. As he came back with his head bowed low, he said, "Father, make me one of your servants. I've sinned before you and before heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And his father stopped him mid-sentence and said, "Quick, bring the robe. Bring the fatted calf. We need to celebrate. My son who was gone and dead is now alive and he's returned. We need to celebrate. He surrounds me with songs of deliverance." You see what the psalmist is doing in a nutshell. He's saying, my relationship with God has been restored. And that is the beauty of our salvation. We became strangers and aliens to God as a result of the fall into sin. Adam and Eve's sin was imputed to us along with their guilt. But Christ came as the singular champion. And he was bruised on the heel when he died on Calvary. But he crushed the head of Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Therefore, I can live my life with the Lord lifting up my head, as the psalmist says. I don't have to go forward in guilt and shame because I belong to Him. Well, we have the psalmist's joy in his forgiveness, and then the psalmist's journey to forgiveness. You'll notice sort of an epilogue in verses 8 through 11, the Lord's response to the psalmist and to us. Here the Lord takes over and He finishes the psalm. I want you to notice four characteristics here. Number one, God's guidance. Look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The Lord dedicates Himself to guide and direct us in all of our circumstances and situations. I will instruct, I will teach, I will counsel. And note the strong personalized interest the Lord takes in all of His children. I want you to mark verse 8. The word "you" appears no less than five times. I will instruct you, and I will teach you, I will counsel you. It's as if He's saying, I, in my leadership of you, in my direction for your life, in my guidance, is just as specific as a zip code. I know you. And when you come to me, when you come in honesty without pretense and you lay your sin before me, I will forgive it, I will cleanse you, and I will put your sin far away from me as far as the east is from the west. What a great gospel. This is the Lord's strong declaration of His intention to lead and guide and protect all who take refuge in Him. It's like having a tutor and a mentor and a bodyguard all in one. I wish I had all that. I wish I had a tutor when I was younger. I wish I had a bodyguard in some post where I served. I always need a mentor. But the Lord says, I'll be all of that and more to you when you bring me your sin and confess and you trust in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your forgiveness and reinstatement. He gives guidance. He gives encouragement. Look at verse 9. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle, to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Now, the horse and the mule offer a good word picture of what we must avoid. You know, a horse has to have a bridle and a bit inside of it to bring it close to where you want it to go, or to bring it close to you. And the same is true of a mule. So the Lord is tenderly reminding us here, look, don't go the hard way. Don't go away from me. I want you to come to me. You should come willingly and eagerly. It's like the Lord told Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. He said, Saul, Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads. What He was saying was, everything I'm putting before you, you know that this is true. You know down deep inside of your heart that you need to be forgiven, that your guilt needs to be dealt with. You know these things. I think most people in the United States and in the world know these things. And that's why when you start to share the gospel, so many people get nervous, because it's scary. I like what you say. I'm going to be forgiven. My guilt will be removed. But you're telling me I have to hand over control of my life to this living Savior. That's too much for me. That's too much for me. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy, my load is light. The world tries to posture Christianity as something of a restraint, something that is restrictive, something for prudes. Nothing could be further from the truth. As usual, Satan flips the truth. He says what is evil and makes it good, and he says what is good and makes it evil. No, when you come to Christ, you get rid of your guilt and sin. And nothing brings more freedom than that. He gives us this encouragement. Then He gives us His devotion. Look at verse 10. His guidance, His encouragement, His devotion. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord's loving kindness shall surround him. The Lord is devoted to us in love. Why does He say, come to me willingly and eagerly? Because in verse 10, That's exactly what he wants to do. It's hard to experience loving kindness if we're running from God. If we run to him with our sin and guilt and we confess, then we experience his grace. And then finally, you'll notice he says, rejoice. There's a party going on. Look at verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The Lord concludes his comments by calling us to be glad in him. Notice in him. In him. Because we have to have a union with the living God. And he calls us righteous ones, those who are upright in heart. How do we reach this status? By God's grace alone. That's why we read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God showed his grace, and he reached down and he saved us from our sin. And he declared us righteous, because once again, he imputed that righteousness to us. And he took our sin and guilt upon himself. And so we are the righteous ones. We are the ones who belong to God, not because of anything we've done, but because of his grace and kindness alone. Do you have that Christ in your heart and life? Have you negotiated the cross of Christ? Have you come to the Lord and said, I admit it. I'm incomplete. I'm a sinner before you. I see it in my thoughts, words, and deeds. I want to experience the joy of that forgiveness. We saw it in the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. She came in and she couldn't stop crying because she was forgiven of her sin. There was a depth of feeling there. It wasn't just simply theology. You ought to feel the sense of forgiveness. It is a weight lifted off your shoulders when you no longer carry the guilt of sin. I invite you to experience what that woman experienced. Don't sit back like the Pharisee and just say, oh, I'm looking at this woman. She's a sinner. He ought to know about this. You know, Jesus says, do you see this woman? One commentator says, do we see this woman? Does anybody see this woman? Because to see that woman is to see yourself. We all need that perfect righteousness. We all need to transfer our sin and guilt to the only one that can handle it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you asked him into your heart and life to save you from your sins? If not, I invite you to do that today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent psalm. We thank you for the careful instruction of King David in taking us through the valleys of his life and demonstrating the joy that we could enjoy, the joy that he found. Lord, I pray that every one of us would know that joy and that we would transfer our sin and our guilt in exchange for your perfect righteousness, that we might stand before a holy God one day fully assured that we belong to him, that we are his children because of his grace and mercy. Lord, save those who are lost. Disciple the saved. Get all the glory for what you will do in our individual hearts. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.